Morning, everybody.
Morning.
Welcome to Lighthouse Bible Church. I'll open us up as always in prayer. Well, thank you for another morning to gather this way. Consider your word. Thank you for your son who you sent to the earth to die for us. Help us to live for him. Help us to keep always in mind the sacrifice he made on our behalf. Help us to be a help to each other, to love one another. As the scripture says, I ask that you help us to focus this morning. Focus on what your son did for us. Focus on the great benefits we enjoy now and in the life to come because of his sacrifice. Thank you for that. Help us, as the scripture says, to carry that death of the Lord Jesus around our bodies that we may glorify him. These things I ask in your name. Amen. All right, if you'll stand, we'll have our song selection this morning. Be seated. All right, good morning again.
Good morning.
Turn with me over to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. The title of today's message is All for One and One for All. Again, that's 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I'll begin reading at verse 13. Chapter 5, verse 13 reads this way. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are of sound mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all. Therefore all died, and he died for all, so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. Therefore, from now on, we recognize no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him in this way no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. As a reminder from last week, we ended talking about a group of people that Paul said gloried in their appearance. They took pride not in the state of their heart, right, in Christ Jesus, but instead in external things. Well, in that group, there were critics of Paul. And starting off with the passage we read today, he's talking about those critics, people that said he was out of his mind, or in the translation I read, beside himself, right? He was spending his time on things that weren't real, weren't legitimate. And Paul defends himself. This isn't the only time that people said he was overzealous, right? That he was insane, if I can put it that way. Turn with me to Acts chapter 26, please. Acts chapter 26. We'll read about another group that made the same, that made the same accusation of Paul that he was not in his right mind. Again, Acts chapter 26. I'll begin reading at verse 19. It reads this way. So, King Agrippa, I did not prove disobedient to the heavenly vision, but kept declaring both to those of Damascus first and also at Jerusalem, and then throughout the region of Judea and even to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds appropriate to repentance. For this reason, some Jews seized me in the temple and tried to put me to death. So, having obtained help from God, I stand to this day testifying, both to small and great, stating nothing but what the prophets of Moses said was going to take place, that the Christ was to suffer, and that by reason of his resurrection from the dead, he would be the first to proclaim light to both the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. While Paul was saying this in his defense, Festus said in a loud voice, "Paul, you are out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you mad." But Paul said, "I am not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I uttered words of sober truth. For the king knows about these matters, and I speak to him also with confidence, since I am persuaded that none of these things escape his notice, for this has not been done in a corner." So Paul, speaking to King Agrippa, another man interrupts and says that Paul is out of his mind. But in reality, he was zealously devoted to the truth. It turns out that people made the same accusation of Jesus Christ. There are several passages that fall under this, but we'll read just one for the sake of time. Turn with me to Mark chapter 3. We read the accusation of Paul. Let's read one of a man greater even than Paul. Mark chapter 3. I'll begin reading at verse 20. Again, that's Mark chapter 3. I'll begin reading at verse 20. "And he came home, and the crowd gathered again, to such an extent that they could not even eat a meal. When his own people heard of this, they went out to take custody of him, for they were saying, 'He has lost his senses.' The scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, 'He is possessed by Beelzebul, and he casts out the demons by the ruler of the demons.' And he called them to himself and began speaking to them in parables. 'How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. If Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but he is finished.'" Excuse me, verse 27. "But no one can enter the strong man's house and plunder his property unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house. Truly I say to you, all sins shall be forgiven the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin, because they were saying, 'He has an unclean spirit.'" So the group that Christ is talking to, you can see there, they make several claims about Christ. One is that he is possessed by something else. They also claim that he cast out demons by the ruler of demons, like he got power from the ruler of demons to do that. And they also say, as we read in verse 30, that he had an unclean spirit. One way they sought to undermine the work that Christ did was to say that it wasn't above board. It wasn't work that he should have been doing. They felt like his motives were wrong, and where he got the power to do what he did was wrong. But Christ stops them in their tracks by asking, "How can Satan cast out Satan?" In other words, he put them in a position where they have to acknowledge that whatever power that he's using to do what he did was not from Satan, because Satan was not divided. Well, back to Paul. What he was motivated. The love of Christ that we read about in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 there, he says that love controlled him, right? It compelled him to live in the way that God wanted him to live, that we're all obligated to do. What Paul and the apostles did was they understood that Christ's death extends to us all. I'll read for you what Paul put as a reminder. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14. Paul writes that, "For the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died." In other words, Christ died the death that none of us could. But the impact of that death extends to all of us. When Christ died, we all, in a sense, died. Now, we as believers understand the significance of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. What Paul writes is that he, meaning the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, died for all, therefore all died. We understand, believers, what that means. But in Jesus' day, the group that he was around, they did not understand that. Again, they sought to undermine him. Let's read that briefly. Turn with me to John chapter 11. We'll see a prophecy here of the death of Christ. John chapter 11, please. I'll begin reading at the 47th verse. That's John chapter 11. I'll begin reading at verse 47. When Christ died, we all died. John chapter 11, verse 47 reads this way. "Therefore the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council and were saying, 'What are we doing? For this man,'" this is Jesus Christ that they're referring to, "'for this man is performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation.' But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, 'You know nothing at all, nor do you take into account that it is expedient for you that one man die for the people, and that the whole nation not perish.' Now he did not say this on his own initiative, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but in order that he might also gather together into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day on, they planned together to kill him." So they understood that he would die. Excuse me. Caiaphas says they don't understand that he would die for the people. And we stand today as believers understanding that his death, again, extended to all people. In a sense, when he died, all of us did. Now, this comes up further into John. We actually have time to read it. Turn with me to John chapter 18. John chapter 18, please. I'll start at verse 12. This comes back up. That one man would die for the people. Again, that's John chapter 18. I'll begin reading at verse 12. It reads this way. "So the Roman cohort and the commander and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him, and led him to Annas first, for he was father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. Now Caiaphas was the one who had advised the Jews that it was expedient for one man to die on behalf of the people. Simon Peter was following Jesus, and so was another disciple. Now that disciple was known to the high priest and entered with Jesus into the court of the high priest. But Peter was standing at the door outside. So the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to the doorkeeper and brought Peter in. Then the slave girl who kept the door said to Peter, 'You are not also one of this man's disciples, are you? He said, I am not. Now the slaves and the officers were standing there, having made a charcoal fire, for it was cold, and they were warming themselves. And Peter was also with them, standing and warming himself. The high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and about his teaching. Jesus answered him, I have spoken openly to the world. I always taught in synagogues and in the temple where all the Jews come together, and I spoke nothing in secret. Why do you question me? Question those who have heard what I spoke to them. They know what I said. When he had said this, one of the officers standing nearby struck Jesus, saying, is that the way you answer the high priest? Jesus answered him, if I have spoken wrongly, testify of the wrong, but if rightly, why do you strike me? So Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. Now the irony here, that instance of an officer striking Jesus is indicative of how low they looked at him. It's ironic, right, that Caiaphas, a high priest, is of very high repute among the Israelites. And a man who, of course, is greater infinitely than Caiaphas is of low repute to them. Low so much, in fact, that one man struck him and called him rude. It's ironic also that a high priest would treat Jesus that way when later on in the New Testament, in Hebrews 3, I believe it is, 3 or 4, Christ is called our high priest, a greater one, of course, than Caiaphas. Now, this death that I said earlier extends to all people. The effects of that death, remember one thing, if you don't remember anything else today, that Christ died for his friends. That service that he provided to us, he says he provides it to his friends. Turn with me to John chapter 15, please. You might have owed a friend money before, or time, or they used your ladder, and you feel like you have an obligation to them. This is a much greater friend and a much greater obligation. John chapter 15. I'll start reading at verse 11. It reads this way. These things I have spoken to you, so that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be made full. This is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you, and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit, and that your fruit would remain, so that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give to you. This I command you, that you love one another. If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I choose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know the one who sent me. So again, Christ tells the disciples about what love is. Greater love has no one, he says, than to lay down his life for his friends. And again, Christ died for us. He died a death that we could not, but as we read in 2 Corinthians, he died that death on our behalf. Again, Christ died in service to us. Let's read that here in the New Testament. Turn with me to Mark, again, chapter 10 this time. He died in service to us. Mark chapter 10. And I'll begin reading at the 35th verse. That death that Christ suffered, he suffered in service to us. Mark chapter 10, verse 35, reads this way. James and John, the two sons of Zebedee, came up to Jesus saying, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" They said to him, "Grant that we may sit one on your right and one on your left in your glory." But Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" They said to him, "We are able." And Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you shall drink, and you shall be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized. But to sit on my right or my left, this is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared." Hearing this, the other ten disciples, began to feel indignant with James and John. Calling them to himself, Jesus said to them, "You know that those who are recognized as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. But it is not this way among you. But whosoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever wishes to be first among you shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." So he tells the disciples that the greatest among them would be their servant. And again, he provides a great service to them, not too long from that moment, by dying on the cross for their sins and the sins of the world. Turn with me to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, please. This death that we read about. Remember, Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians that one died for all. Again, that is Romans chapter 5. I'll begin reading at the third verse of that chapter. What Christ did, he did in service to us. Romans chapter 5, verse 3. Reads this way. "And not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. For while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only this, but we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. That reconciliation, there was only one man that could do that for us. That's more important than the ladder I mentioned earlier, or giving your neighbor a cup of sugar. A much bigger service that we enjoy, not because we did the right thing, not because we were in the right place. It says there that Christ died, again, for the ungodly. People that could not have appreciated it. And now we stand today with full appreciation of what that death did for us, including the reconciliation that we read about. Same book. Turn with me to Romans chapter 8. Remember, one died for all. And therefore all, Paul wrote, all died. Romans chapter 8, I'll begin reading at verse 31. Excuse me, Romans chapter 8, verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Again, Christ was delivered for us all. Verse 33. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died. Yes, rather, who was raised? Who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us? Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Remember, Paul said in 2 Corinthians, that love of Christ controlled him, right? It compelled him. Well, who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So again, remember this death that Christ died. He died in service to us. He said earlier in John 15 that greater love has no man than to lay down his life for his friends. And now what did we read in Romans 8? That love that God had for us, which is in Christ, nothing can separate us from that. Nothing can. Turn with me to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 3, please. What a service that we now enjoy, courtesy of the Son of God, Jesus Christ. 1 Peter chapter 3, I'll begin reading at verse 14. It reads this way. But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you. Yet with gentleness and reverence, and keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. For it is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong. For Christ also died for sins once for all. The just, that's him, for the unjust, us. So that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. Again, the just, that's the Son of God, Jesus Christ, died for the unjust. What we read in Romans chapter 5, that when we were sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. Same concept. So again, we established that when Christ died, we all, in a sense, died. He died the death that we could not. And that death made for reconciliation and several other concepts we read about earlier. Well, what should we do with that information? I'll read what Paul wrote in our passage as a reminder for you. Actually, we have time. Turn with me there. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I'll read verses 14 and 15. Christ died for all of us. What should those of us who are believers do? How should we live in response? Again, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, I'll read verses 14 and 15. For the love of Christ controls us. Excuse me. Having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all, so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. The same way that he died on our behalf, we as believers understand that he rose on our behalf. I've mentioned in past weeks that we can expect to be risen with Christ. The same way that he left the grave, we believers will also leave the grave. Well, what did Paul write here as well? He died for all, not that we would live for ourselves like the unbelieving world does, but instead that they should live for him who died and rose again on their behalf. I think I mentioned this, but if I didn't, Jesus Christ is the one who died and on the third day left the grave. He is the one that Paul is referring to in verse 15. Our obligation is to live for him, the one that died and rose again on our behalf. Well, let's establish that it is Jesus Christ that rose from the dead. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7, please. What a wonderful service that we enjoy. The Son of God having died on our behalf, but not just that. He rose from the dead, never to die again. Hebrews chapter 7, please. I'll begin reading at the 20th verse. It reads this way. And inasmuch as it was not without an oath, for they indeed became priests without an oath, but he with an oath through the one who said to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever," so much the more also Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. The former priests, on the one hand, existed in greater numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. All of them physically died. Excuse me, but Jesus, on the other hand, because he continues forever, holds his priesthood permanently. Remember how Caiaphas, one of the officers of Annas, who was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, one of them struck Jesus and accused him of being disrespectful to the high priest. Well, again, here is a greater high priest, one that continues forever. Caiaphas died, right? Verse 25, "Therefore he is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people, because this he did once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men as high priests who are weak, but the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints a son, made perfect forever. Christ rose from the dead," Bible says in verse 24 there, that he continues forever. In other words, he will never die again. I'll put it that way. There were people that rose from the dead before Christ died. We know because Christ raised them from the dead, right? But all of those people, at some other point, they died and did not get out of the grave. But Christ did. Turn with me to Revelation, the final book of the Bible, chapter 1. We read that we should be living for the one that rose from the dead on our behalf, the one that died and rose from the dead. That's none other than the Son of God, Jesus Christ. Revelation chapter 1, I'll begin reading at the 9th verse. It reads this way: "I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance which are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet, saying, 'Write in a book what you see, and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, and to Smyrna, and to Pergamum, and to Thyatira, and to Sardis, and to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea.' Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me. And having turned, I saw seven gold lampstands. And in the middle of the lampstands, I saw one like a son of man, clothed in a robe reaching to the feet, and girded across his chest with a golden sash. His head and his hair were white, like white wool, like snow. And his eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were burnished bronze. When it has been made to glow in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in its strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man. and he placed his right hand on me, saying, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last and the living one. And I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and of Hades." Again, Jesus Christ there says that he was dead, but he is alive forevermore. Part of our service to him, knowing about the service he gave to us, means following the example that Jesus Christ set for us. Turn with me to John chapter 12. John chapter 12, please. We should be living for the one that died and rose from the dead on behalf of you and I. John chapter 12. I'll begin reading at the 20th verse. It reads this way. "Now there were some Greeks among those who were going up to worship at the feast. These then came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and began to ask him, saying, 'Sir, we wish to see Jesus.'" Excuse me. "Philip came and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip came and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, saying, 'The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls to the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. He who loves his life loses it. And he who hates his life in this world will keep it to life eternal. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." So Christ is letting his disciples know that he would soon die. Having suffered a great deal of persecution, he tells them, if any man wants to serve him, he must follow him. In other words, they should expect that same, not the same exactly, but they should expect persecution in the same way he did. And I mentioned a couple weeks ago, the Bible's clear about this in 2 Timothy 3:12. Anyone who seeks to have a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. So the disciples understood, or came to understand later, that they would have to follow the same path, if you will, that Christ did. So with this new life that we have in Christ, we talked about his death already and how the effects of that death extend to all people. Well, we believers should be living now, not for ourselves, as Paul put it in 2 Corinthians, but instead for him who rose from the dead on our behalf, the one who died and rose from the dead. Our life now is in service to him. He provided us a great service. Now our life is to serve him. Turn with me to Colossians chapter 3, please. Our life is in Christ. We should live for him. Colossians chapter 3. I'll begin reading at verse 5. Remember earlier in this chapter, again, I mentioned this earlier, we have been raised up with Christ. Verse 1 says that. Colossians 3, 5 reads this way. "Therefore, Consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. And in them you also once walked, when you were living in them. But now you also put them all aside, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices, and have put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. A renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave and free man, but Christ is all and in all. Again, in this chapter, we read before that passage that we are risen with Christ. Paul even writes in verse 3 of that chapter that verse 4, that Christ is our life. Then in the passage that we read, he juxtaposes the way that we used to live with the way that we should live now. Again, he says that we should put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. And in that new life, there is no distinction between Greek, Jew, circumcised, uncircumcised, or whatever else in Christ. It's also notable, that he says we should consider the members of our earthly body as dead, right? We used to use these bodies for sin, right? To serve ourselves. And in 2 Corinthians, Paul calls that people that are serving their own fleshly desires, things that they want to do. Well, what's the opposite? Don't live for yourself. Live for Christ. That's right. Turn with me over to Galatians. Jump back just a few books. Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2. Remember, we just read Paul's instruction about considering our earthly, the members of our earthly body as dead. I mentioned earlier that Christ died, and in a sense, we all died. Well, Christ lives now. We believers should be living our life now, a new life for him. Galatians chapter 2, I'll read verses 19, 20, and 21. Reads this way. For through the law I died to the law, so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. And it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up, that's his death, for me. Gave himself up for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. Our righteousness is in Christ as well. Paul makes that point that the law could not have provided that. Again, verse 20 says, the life that Paul now lives, he lives by faith in the Son of God, who loved him and us, and gave himself up for Paul and us by extension. Again, what a great service that he provided to us. And the life we now live, we live in Christ. Turn with me back to our book, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. The life we live now, we live for Christ. Instead of serving our own fleshly lusts, serving our own selfish desires, we are to live for that Christ, the one that died and rose from the grave again on our behalf. Excuse me, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17 reads this way. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. Now all these things are from God, who reconciled to us to himself through Christ, and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, namely that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. That's their life. As though God were making an appeal through us, we beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Again, what a wonderful deal that we got, that we didn't earn. We have the privilege to have been reconciled to God, again, not because you were a fan of this team or you had this much money, but because of Christ's death, his burial, his resurrection. What a life we can live now for him, knowing that. Turn with me over to 1 Peter, please. 1 Peter, please. I'll read. Go to chapter 2. I'll read from the 21st verse. We had no hope outside of that which Christ provided. Now, knowing that, we should live for him, having our new life in Christ. 1 Peter chapter 2. I'll start reading at verse 21. It reads this way. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, I mentioned that earlier, for you to follow in his footsteps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live, there's a juxtaposition, live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned the shepherd and guardian of your souls. Amen. I mentioned this last week. I think it was last week or the week before, about a certain day of judgment. We as believers live in service to Christ. And again, in case you're wondering, we should have no fear in the day of judgment. Turn with me to 1 John chapter 4, please. We should be living for the one that died and rose from the grave on our behalf. He said earlier that greater love hath no man than this, to die or to lay down his life for his friends. Well, we'll read another passage here that details how much God loved us. 1 John chapter 4. I'll read starting at verse 9. It reads this way. By this the love of God was manifested in us, that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. That's a $5 word. It means that the wrath of God was accomplished in the death of his Son. Actually, the song we sung this morning had that same concept in it. Verse 11. Behold, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him, and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. We believers have God's Spirit. Verse 14, we have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God. We have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love. And the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this, love is perfected with us, so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. He was hated. The disciples who followed him were hated. And here we are, hated and persecuted in a dark world. But verse 17 says that we may have confidence in the day of judgment. We should have no fear. So in conclusion, the greatest friend that we have is Christ. And he showed his love for us by laying down his life, dying on a cross for your sins and mine, for the sins of the world. We read it in 1 Peter, the just died for the unjust. So you can never say that you deserved it or that you got it on your own merit. You did not. The life that we live now, knowing that, the life that we have in Christ, Paul put it in 2 Corinthians, we should be living that life for the one that died for us and rose from the grave. It's clear as day that the Bible is rife with passages that tell us the lives we have are not our own. We have a great service through Christ. Now our lives are in service to him. And again, you may have some wonderful friends on the earth, but they'll fail you. Maybe you need them one day, and they're not there. Or they don't treat you the way that you want to be treated. Well, the love that Jesus Christ showed for us by dying, again, for the unjust, for the ungodly, we read. What a wonderful gift that we have. What a wonderful gift that we enjoy today. Let that compel us, control us, as Paul put it, to live for him, live in service to him. Point those who don't believe to him, and not for our own sake, but for the sake of Christ. Amen? Amen. I'll close out in prayer. Thank you, Lord, as always, for sending your son down to die a brutal death for the sins of the world. Thank you that we enjoy reconciliation to you through him. Thank you that he rose from the grave and went back to your right hand. Help us to always keep in front of mind that wonderful gift you've given us. The Bible says that salvation has now appeared to all men. And we thank you again that your son died for all men. Help us to enjoy and to appreciate that benefit that we have, again, being reconciled to those who don't believe, those who undermine the work that Christ did. Help us to point them to him. Those in our networks, help them to have open ears, Lord, and soft hearts. Thank you for all that your son accomplished on our behalf. Help us to enjoy it, Lord, and to live again for him. Help us to keep in mind the the obligation that we have to serve that Son of God that you sent to die on our behalf. Help us never to take that for granted, never to be cavalier about it. I also ask, Lord, that you help us to love one another and to be a help to one another. We are not alone, Lord. We are in a wonderful body, the body of Christ that we also have via the death, burial, and resurrection of your Son. Thankful for that this morning and each morning, Lord. These things I ask in your name. Amen. All right, announcement service follows. We have Sunday service here at 10 a.m. Thursday evening, informal service at 6:30. If you cannot physically be here, there's a Zoom link on the church homepage. On that same homepage, please use the prayer request button. We pray corporately on Thursday evenings for those. Don't be afraid to use it. That's why it's there. I think that is everything. Have a wonderful day and week. Thank you for listening.